Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to Beit Ariel Messianic Congregation. So let's open up our scriptures to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13 is like a historical world map, a detailed picture revealing so many things about the church, the body of the Messiah, and its relation, its standing vis-a-vis the world and vis-a-vis herself. We know that the church today is not and has never been uniform, that is, homogeneous. The question that this chapter will answer is, what kind of people is the church composed of? Who is in the church? How come people in different churches are not all of the same belief, of the same faith? Why are there so many denominations, so many variations in teaching, in fundamental doctrines of the scriptures? This chapter of Matthew is crucial in answering these questions. So far in Matthew, we've seen a breaking point in the previous chapter when the leaders of the nation refused to accept Yeshua as their Messiah. But now what? What's going to happen now? What happened to the Messianic kingdom? According to prophecies, we know that the Messiah was to die, resurrect, and then establish his kingdom on earth. This is how the Hebrew scripture prophets mapped out the future, the death, the resurrection, and then the kingdom of God. One follows the other. So what happened now? However, because of the strong nature of the rejection where Yeshua was accused of working for the devil, there's a game change. A new element is added to past prophecies. Something Yeshua calls in this chapter the mystery kingdom. A new type of kingdom, however mystery it is to them, but here revealed to us. Here in this chapter especially. In fact, the whole chapter speaks about the nature of this mystery kingdom within the world today. Where is this kingdom? And how is it going to be liked? Have you ever asked yourself, how come evil and good exist side by side? Where then are we placing God in all this? When you look outside, have you ever wondered, how come there's no peace on earth yet? Jesus already came a long time ago. He died, he resurrected. Where's peace? Where is he when the bad ones, the criminals, seem to be doing so well? How come he doesn't stop ISIS now? Why doesn't he act against these many head of states today who are enriching themselves at the cost of the great suffering of their own people, like the millions of refugees worldwide? We are into something big in this chapter. However, the way our great Savior is bringing all this precious and important information is through simple but yet profound parables. Parables. This is the chapter of parables. Everyone likes a good story. And here we will be filled, however, while these parables are plain and they're never ending in their meaning. In fact, there are so many interpretations on every single one of them, and there are seven of them in this chapter. The different interpretations are not necessarily contradictory. Many just approach each parable from a different angle and discover one or two facets of its teachings. And the study of this chapter will bring the student to say, like Paul, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, right, he knows nothing as yet he ought to know, 1 Corinthians 8:2. It is not that we don't understand anything, but with these parables, we're going to be brought right at the edge of an imminently high cliff. And once there, the first reaction, what happens? You take a step back and say, like Moses says, after that he saw God face to face, he says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but, he says, those things that are revealed to us belong to us and to our children forever, that we may all do the words of God. So it is my prayer that those things that are revealed to us today will bless us all beyond measure and will give us this thirst and hunger to go even deeper into his wonderful scriptures. Let us now begin by reading the first two verses. They introduce us to this new revelation, this new kind of mystery kingdom. Chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. You know, I want to tell you that many have interpreted the first verse as Yeshua coming out of the house of Israel and went into the nations of the world, since the sea symbolizes the nations of the world. So Jesus is seen as turning his back to Israel. But again, this view places Israel as the center of our problems, as if the nation is responsible for the sad state of our world, as if Jesus died because Israel did not accept him. Let us remember that Jesus died because we all sinned. If Israel would have accepted him, he still would have to die. And we still would have had a mystery kingdom, a long-time kingdom which allows many to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. The thing then would have been basically the same at the end. The rejection of the leaders in the previous chapter is everyone's rejection. Let's look at verse 1 in its context. Which house did he come out of? The house is the one he was in with his disciples in the previous chapter. This is when his mother and his brothers stood outside and called him out. And this is where he answered to them in verse 48 and 49 of chapter 12. Who is my mother? Who is my brothers? And he stretched out his hand. He says, these are the ones. And pointing to the disciples. As the world rejected him, so did his family. And here we begin to see the separation. The house then is the one where the believers were. Later in verse 36 of Matthew 13, he goes back into the house to reveal the disciples the mystery of the kingdom. The house then with believers in there could be seen as the type of what? Commonwealth of Israel. Like it's written in Ephesians 2:12, where Paul speaks of the sea of the Gentiles of the world and says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now you're coming in. So the house is like the olive tree where Paul, the apostle of the world, says that those of the sea, the people of the world, are grafted in the tree. In the house, so to speak. And this is what this chapter is all about. This new commonwealth, the new arrival of people joining the olive tree, this new mystery kingdom on earth. Jesus did not turn his back to the house of Israel. He not only went back in, but there is found the revelation for the true Israel and the true church, who are now partners in spreading the word of God, from the house of God to the sea, or from the congregation to the world. And there's a play of words in the second verse, which stands as a great introduction of the teaching which follows. Have you noticed that Matthew speaks of great multitudes in plural, and then speaks of it as a whole multitude in singular? As if our Savior brings all people of all nations together, including Israel, and brings them into one whole multitude. While not all believers, and he will explain this in the second parable, they are now seen as one whole multitude. And who was there at the time of Jesus' sermon on the parables? Who listened to him? By the way, there were so many people that they had to go out on a boat on the Sea of Galilee so that they could see him and hear him. And there, along with the Jews, were many Gentiles. And who must have been these Gentiles? Who do you think it was? The Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers especially, they must have been there, perhaps at a distance, to monitor the situation. At this time, they had so many uprisings, which begin with such gatherings of people in history we hear, and in the scriptures of Thutis, of Judas the Galilean, and later on of Bar Kokhba, who thought he was the Messiah. All false messiahs who misled the people and were, with their followers, at the end killed by the Romans. But there's something truly beautiful here. Have you ever stopped to consider these soldiers or these centurions in the gospel who came to faith? How do you think they came to faith? These were commanders of 100 soldiers, these centurions, and were responsible to keep track of individuals who posed a threat to the security of the area. And if there was one person who must have been tracked down, it was Jesus. He gathered crowds of over 10,000 people. When he fed the 5,000 people, we're told that these were men. What about the women? What about the children? It must have been an impressive and worrisome crowd for the Romans, yet a few centurions came to believe in the scriptures. Probably because they were there. Probably because they were listening as well and could not but be touched by the power of Christ. We remember the centurion at Capernaum who asked Jesus to just say a word. He says, just say a word and my servant will be healed. How did he know Jesus to be so powerful? He must have seen him before. And Cornelius, how did he learn so much about the Messiah? He was not known of the disciples, yet he is the first Gentile to enter the church of God, and from him the word was spread all over. Or the centurion, you remember, at the cross, who saw the things that happened, he says, truly this was the Son of God. They were spectators of the things of God, and they were touched, I believe, and they believed. And something else, by the way, you know that, we'll see this later on, when Jesus was introduced to Pilate, Pilate did not know Jesus. How come? It was never reported to him that there was a man gathering big crowds, maybe because they knew he wasn't dangerous. This centurion must have known about him. And there's something new. In the way Yeshua spoke to the masses, he spoke now in parables. Verse 3 begins with the words, then he spoke many things to them in parables. What is a parable? The Greek word paraboli means setting aside or placing one thing by the side of another, like an illustration to evoke, to reveal a truth. The Hebrew is similar. The word is mashal, literally translated to set aside as well, or to throw beside. A parable then is a simple story used to describe often a very complex truth. You know, one said that a parable is like using a candle, which is almost worthless, to find a precious stone, which has been lost. You know, the Greeks used much parables, especially in poetry. Plato and Aristotle used them to draw on human life. Those who exceeded, by the way, in parables are the rabbis. One has counted some 5,000 parables coming from them. And the Talmud, by the way, is very pleasant at times to read because it contains so many of them and well-constructed ones, which helps the student to remember the truth. Let me give you an example. One rabbi once said, repent and return to God one day before your death. So the disciples came to him and said, but a man does not know when he will die. So the rabbi replies, then all the more reason that he repents today. Lest he die tomorrow, let him repent every day. You know, it's clever, it's concise, it's easy, and you remember this. This is what a parable is. And this type of simple similes and parables Yeshua used as well. But you know, when he was asked, how can you love your enemy? How can you love your neighbor? And who's my neighbor? Jesus told him about the story of the good Samaritan. Samaritan don't pronounce this word at that time, right? And a good one as well. How can you speak of these enemies of Israel? They were so despised that their names was not even pronounced. By the way, to go to Galilee, the Jews had to go all over not to dirty their feet, they say. Okay? And so Yeshua spoke of a good one. Good, doing good to an Israelite. So to them, it was like speaking of a good devil. This, by the way, got their attention. That's what a parable is, right? Parables are challenging story. Parables are story that will bring you to think out of the box and to see what is happening. Now, Jesus spoke 30 to 79 parables. Now you ask, is it 30 or 79? It depends who you ask. They could not figure this one out because there doesn't seem to be a precise set definition of what a parable is. Does it or does it not include similes, metaphors, allegories? All of this tells us, by the way, of the complexity of Yeshua's parable. They're not like the others. They are so profound. From a simple, mundane, everyday scene, the whole teaching, it teaches about history, about eschatology, about morality. Everything comes out. And you know what? Even 2,000 years later, no one has succeeded in depleting the wealth of its knowledge we find in there. And there's something new about parables when spoken by Jesus. These were not only to reveal truth, and we're going to see they were so designed as to conceal truth as well. Reveal or to conceal, depending who hears. Now, to whom were these truths revealed to, and to whom were these concealed? Let us go further into this chapter. Yeshua himself will explain this to us because I believe it's precious. Let us see the first seven, or that is one of the seven parables of Matthew 13. That is the parable of the sower. Let's read verses 3 to 9 and try to understand what he's saying. It says, behold, a sower went out to sow, and he sowed. Some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. And others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. He who has an ears to hear, let him hear. The parable here is so simple. It is describing what the people of the time were so used to see, perhaps so familiar with that they never stopped to contemplate the different steps. However, while simple in verse 9, Jesus challenges us to try to understand what he's saying. While he gives the interpretation later, and thank God for this, however, we can try to gather something so far. Here we find four types of soils. The first one is no soil at all. The seed fell on the side of the field, and it was in plain view of the birds who right away came and took it away. The second one speaks of a field that has not been worked properly, or perhaps too difficult to dig out, for near the surface there were many stones, so the seed could not find room for its root, and with time it died. The third one fell among the thorns. But where did these thorns come from? From latent seeds of weeds, which were in the field. And so when they grew, they took all the nutrients, right? And the good seeds are choked, and they also died. The fourth one is a good soil, where seed can grow, and the seed produces other seeds, and the multiplication is great. What does it all mean? What does it all mean? We know we are in a context of a new kingdom of heaven, but we don't know yet what each one tells us. However, looking at the overall picture, it is not very optimistic. For only one out of four soil works. Jesus is about to tell us all about it, by the way, but not just right now. He has something else to tell us, to prepare us to listen to the explanation. In the meantime, the disciples have noticed something strange about Yeshua, a new way of speaking to the crowds outside. His words were not as clear to them as it was before. This is when they come to him in verse 10, and they say, "Why do you speak only in parables? How come this new way? He spoke before in similes, in metaphors, in analogies, but never in such parables where all the listeners were left to themselves to figure out what he actually was saying." And this is where he explains why he began this new parabolic teaching. And what we're about to read here is a turnover, okay, leading to the understanding of the mystery kingdom. This is what he says in verse 11 to 13. Look at his answer. Verse 11. He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." I want to tell you, this is some statement that he is giving us here. What Jesus is saying is that some will understand, while others cannot understand the Bible. This is spoken in answer and as a consequence of the final rejection of his person as the Messiah. And it's very logical, since the people were now divided into the believers and unbelievers, the word of Yeshua are now given in such a way as to be hidden to those who do not believe, but revealed to those who believe. This is how divine, this is how powerful the parable of Jesus are. It is not only the parables are like this. I believe the whole Bible is like this. This is what God says later on and on. Remember in 1 Corinthians 2:14, he says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit." Why? Because they don't accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. How many times we hear this question asked, how come they don't see the prophecies? They're there. They're clear. How come they just don't read the scriptures? The answer is because God created the Bible in such a way as to conceal it or to reveal it, depending if you believe in his son or not. If you believe that he died for you, if you believe that you are a sinner and that Yeshua is the only way to God, his spirit will reveal to you what the Bible says. No, it is not revealed to an exclusive choice of the cream of people, but to confessed sinners, just like what Paul says. When I am weak, then I am strong. Yeah, be weak in the Lord. Give him everything, and he will make you strong. Again, it is called a mystery because this is precisely what it is to those who do not believe. By the time the New Testament speaks of mysteries, right, there are no more mysteries. They are revealed mysteries. There's no mysteries in the New Testament. They are only revealed mysteries. There's no secret knowledge with Yeshua. You know, when he was arrested, he said to them, he says, were you asking a question, right? I never spoke in secret. I said nothing in secret. Yet today we find many books with titles like Ancient Mysteries of the Bible Revealed, or Hidden Messages of Bible Codes, or Harbinger, the Ancient Mysteries. You know, those books attract more the unbelievers and are among secular bestsellers, but they do not fare very well with those who believe because they are filled. We are filled with the Word of God. We don't need to go elsewhere. However, what we learn here is that the whole Bible can be completely closed to those who do not believe. At this point, it matters no more to them, for they don't care anymore of the things of God. Such was the case with the Pharisees. This is what he says in verse 12. For to whoever has, to him will be given away, right? They had a little, they had the word to preach. Now Jesus says, it's out of your hands. It is out of your hands. They rejected the word, and the word rejected them. And it's not that they did not understand anything of the parables. Everyone will understand something about the words of Jesus, but not always what the author intends to teach. And it's at this point in the chapter where Yeshua goes to Isaiah the prophet, and he cites him. And it's not that Jesus just took a passage out of the Hebrew scriptures. You know, the context, the message, the situation is so similar. It is the same generation, same type of people. The quotation we're about to read must be among the most important one. You know why? Because it's repeated in Acts 28, it's repeated in John 12, and in here as well. Let's see what he says, verse 14 to 15. And to them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing, you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing, you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of the people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. You know that this is basically what Jesus said in the previous verses. Why does he repeat it? You know, for the great truth that the Bible contains, it is a very small book, by the way. And when there's a repetition, it's because there's something we should not miss in there. There's something important. First, here's a paradox. They hear, but they do not understand. They see, but they do not perceive. And why is that? Because from this point on, only believers can perceive the scriptures. And we all experience this phenomenon, right? Did it ever happen to you driving through a village or a town and not realizing you went through this town at all? It happened to me a couple of times, in fact. You know, you see everything, but you don't realize it. Or did it ever happen to you to hear everything someone said, but at the end you have no idea what they said? Okay. You know who are notorious for these things? Not the Pharisees, actually. Husbands are. Yeah, this is what my wife tells me all the time. I don't know. You know, you probably heard the story of a man who thinks his wife is losing her hearing. So a doctor suggests that he try a simple at-home test. So he says, stand behind her and ask her a question from different distances and see when she can hear. So the man goes home, sees his wife in the kitchen facing the stove, and asks her from the door, what's for dinner tonight? No answer. A few meters behind her, he repeats, what's for dinner tonight? And she's no answer. Finally, right behind her, he says, what's for dinner tonight? Right? His wife turns around and she says, for the third time, chicken. You got that? You know, I just want to tell you, the object of this, the illustration is... Even for us, when we sometimes do not hear, when we do not see, it's not because the answer is not there. It's simply that we don't see it, right? Now, let's go back to these verses. There's something that is written in there we should not miss, okay? Right at the beginning of verse 15, and this is important, this is important. It says, and they have closed their eyes, okay? God did not close their eyes at the beginning. They chose first to close their eyes. Okay, it's their choice. God is not responsible for anyone's fault. He only acts according to their response. This is why Paul says in Romans to men who refuse God, he says at the end, there's no excuse for you. What are you going to tell God?
They are without excuse. He says, even the invisible things, the Godhead, could be seen in nature. How can you not believe? Now, why cite Isaiah and not another prophet? For these things were repeated again many times without the prophets, the same message. If one goes back to Isaiah and consider the message of Isaiah in chapter 6 to 9, we will see a strong relation between the words of Jesus and what is happening in Matthew from chapter 8 to chapter 13. Isaiah 6 is the call of the prophet to ministry. But see the procedure. See how he actually comes to be sent at the end. First, there's a revelation of God. As Isaiah sees God on his throne, then it is Isaiah's confession of sins, and then he is sent. Let me bring you there. Let's see how Isaiah experienced it. I'm going to put some verses on the screen. It is the same experience everyone, I believe, will encounter sometimes in their life, an experience that will bring them to make a decision about who God is. And I believe it'll be the moment of salvation. In Isaiah 1:6, we read, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Quite a revelation. But who did Isaiah really see there, right? He actually saw Yeshua, and this is very important here. Why? Not only because anyone who sees a physical manifestation of God can only see Yeshua, but because John the Apostle tells us that Isaiah actually saw Jesus. In the Gospel of John, when the same citation from Isaiah is given, it ends with the words, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him, that is Yeshua's glory. Isaiah saw Yeshua sitting on the throne already, fulfilling his priestly function. And this is what he's doing at the present moment. It says that the train of his robe filled the temple. The word train or hem prior to Isaiah 6 is used six times in Exodus as part of the high priest garment. Here Yeshua is seen as our high priest, defending and covering the remnant. It is something similar, I believe, everyone sees at the moment of the offer of salvation. One way or another, they will see. They will feel the strong presence of God. Whether they accept it or not, that's their decision. And what happens after this? Isaiah confesses his sins. You know what he says? Look at Isaiah, the great man. He says, who is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Who is me? That was his reaction. Isaiah found himself completely uncovered. You know why? Because he saw God. He saw the holiness of God. And he saw how sinful he was. And the word undone is elsewhere translated as perish, cut off, destroyed. This is what sin will ultimately do to everyone itself. And not only where his sins become obvious, but the sins around him also, of the people around him, became obvious. I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. And this is when, I believe, the moment of his, perhaps, salvation appeared. Look at, in verse 6, I will read to you verse 6. It says, one of the seraphim flew, and having in his hand a live coal, okay, put it in his mouth. Okay, what happened then? Then he was actually healed. He took the coal from an altar that is in heaven, the altar perhaps of the one that symbolizes the death of the Messiah. This is how we can approach God, when we realize our sinfulness, when we realize his holiness, and then we are healed. But this is, I think this is the reaction Yeshua expected from the religious leaders in Matthew 12, right? You know, Isaiah saw Jesus sitting on the throne, but they saw him face to face, and they did not accept him. What happens next in Isaiah? After chapter 6, the prophet is given some of the greatest prophecies of the Messiah. I just want to tell you that after the first revelation, you get more and more revelation. In chapter 7:14, okay, he is given the manner of the birth of the Messiah, the final fulfillment of the first messianic prophecy in Genesis 3:16. There he said in Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive, and this is exactly what happened. And then in Isaiah 9:6, he's told of the nature of the Messiah. And to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. And who is that child? And his name will be called Mighty God. This is what it says. And who is the son? And his name shall be called Everlasting Father. You see the Trinity right there? This is the type of revelation one will get once they accept the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, they cannot go further than this. You know, the scriptures begin to open up to Isaiah, and more revelation were given to him. And the sad thing is that these great messianic prophecies became, as they are now today, mysteries to those who don't believe. You know how many so aggressively argue about this prophecy, and they say, no, this is not the Messiah. Isn't it clear that they can't see it? So from a revelation to God, which I believe every man in one way or another experiences, and depending on the answer, one will just leave, while others will recognize his or her sins and are cleansed and then blessed with greater revelation about the one sitting on the throne. And it's at this point that Yeshua says in verse 16 and 17, but blessed are you. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. You see how precious the word of God is? His word will bless you beyond what you expect. And we are so privileged. For even Isaiah, who saw the Lord sitting on his throne, do not have the great revelation we have today. Even though we have more, we have the Spirit dwelling in us. Now, we can finally go to hear the explanation of the parable of the sower. I have to confess to you that I always thought I understood this parable, but when I took a deeper look into it, I realized how far-reaching it is. Like a tree with many branches, one branch stemming from another, and so on. However, the overall message, it's pretty clear. This is a key parable. Understanding its main message is necessary in order to understand the six others. Jesus said in Mark 4:13, do you not understand this parable, the one of the sower? How then will you understand the others, right? So we pray that the Ruach HaKodesh gives us an understanding of the message here. Matthew 13:18 begins with the words, therefore hear the parable of the sower. We have seen that there was four types of soil. Well, the seed is always the same. The first was described back in verse 3. A sower who goes out to sow, and he sowed. Some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. What does that mean? Jesus gives us the answer in verse 19. When anyone hears the word of this kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. The seed then is the word of God, called here the word of the kingdom, which is found in our Bibles. The emphasis here, by the way, is on the word of God that is mentioned six times in five verses of the explanation of the parable. The word of God, it will always come back because this is how we can know the mind of God. You can know about God, but his mind is in his word. The field is the heart of man. So the effect of the word depends on the condition of one's heart. Here, in the first case, we see that the seed does not reach the field at all. The words does not reach the heart at all. They hear, but they could not perceive. They could not understand. Did it happen to you that you spoke the word to someone and all seemed so good, so well, and really felt that they understood? However, a day or two later, that person had no idea what you spoke to them. You know, this happened to me at least three times. It is weird. It is weird. It is surprising. But now I understand. I understand why. And here we learn that there is a third party in opposition. The birds are the wicked one. In the Gospel of Luke, he calls it by his name, the devil. He is seen here as seeking seeds to take them away, making sure that the truth of God do not linger anywhere, but is removed, in case it will produce some seed somewhere. See that the devil is alive and well in this world. Let us not forget his main strategy. It is to make believe that he does not exist, and so he can shoot his fiery darts at will. Yeshua here tells us that he is seeking all the time to stop the word of God from doing its work. Don't believe them when they tell you that Satan is bound today and that the church will change the world. It's too late to believe such a things. However, we learn that while there's opposition, this age is characterized by evangelism. By the way, we are here for this. We're here to preach the word to the unsaved. This is why we're here. Otherwise, let's go home, right? This is that one thing we cannot do in heaven. The second condition of the soil presents some problem of interpretation, the two second conditions. Let's see the second one, verse 5 to 6. It says, some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Who are these people? What is this speaking about? Jesus tells us in verse 20 to 21. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. These are the ones who give their lives to Yeshua without counting the costs. They thought that by accepting the Lord, they were entering the Garden of Eden without the serpent. In one way, they were right, but not physically, right? People are looking for emotions. People are looking for this type of things every day, right? But we have to wait. And when persecution arises, they cannot understand it, and they just leave. We have met so many of those in our years of ministry. They come, they're so happy, and then 2-3 months they go. These are the ones who did not believe that a believer shall suffer persecution, 2 Timothy chapter 3. If they disliked Jesus, can we hope for better treatment? Do you think they're going to love you when you speak about Jesus if they crucified him? And see that while persecution and tribulation is the reason of the departure, these persecution and tribulations are the means with which believers grow, strong believers grow. This is what the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5, after you have suffered, after a while, perfect, established, strengthened, and settled you, this is what tribulation will do to us. Hardship, difficult moment, and tribulation will eventually form you for heaven. You know, the word tribulation also finds its origin in agriculture. It is from the Latin tribulare, which means to press or oppress, which is from another word, tribulum, which is actually a threshing board. You know, in the old days, when they wanted to separate the wheat from the chaff, they would thresh or repeatedly beat the wheat until the inner, softer part of the seed was separated from the hard layer and also from the chaff that covered it. This is where we get our word, tribulation. However, it's not as bad for the believer, right? But at times, when we are very stubborn, it may feel this way. Right? So while some are strengthened, others leave. Others would leave. That is a regular reality in a church who teaches the word of God. And how do some of them leave? Look at verse 21. Look what it says. The word stumble or fall away. You know what the Greek word is? Scandalizo. Okay, where we get the word scandalized. That means they felt trapped. They felt cut as in a snare. Right? What, they say to you, you promised me a rose garden and all I get are persecution and trouble. Have you met lately this type of people? They may be among those who really never perceived the Messiah. They also saw him, but they never beheld him. They never saw the riches that we have in him. Are these believers or not? Let's first see the next one, the third soil. Verse 7, we're told that Jesus said, and some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. Who are these? Yeshua tells us in verse 22. Now he who received seed among the thorn is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. These go a little further. It is a better soil, however, not so clean, a soil for because weeds are present. And when they grow, they suck in everything, water, nutrients, and so on. Nothing is left for the others. These weeds are what Jesus says, the deceitfulness of riches. Okay, the world outside. Many are lured by the things of the world, the riches, the work. They do not know how to balance these things. They eventually are choked, and they choke the word of God. How many in biblical Christianity take the word of God seriously enough to go to it every day and find out God's will, God's message for them of the day? I'm too busy, I'm so preoccupied, and so on. But Yeshua said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and I'll give you all these things, right? Yet the fullness of the believer can only be found in his Creator. And this is the condition of the last one in verse 8. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. Who are these? Yeshua says it in verse 23. But he who received the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it by the Holy Spirit, right? Always. Who indeed bears fruit and produces some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. These are the ones who hear the word, who take it in, who take it seriously, who believe it, and are blessed in producing so much fruit for eternity, in fact. You know, to conclude, let us look back at this important parable, the four soils, four conditions of the heart. Yet only one produces great fruits. One out of four, it's not much. The first we know speaks of non-believers. The last we know speaks of believers. Now, what about the two middle ones? What do you think? You know, the strange thing about these is that when you read commentaries of sound men of God, they don't always agree. Some say these are believers. Others say, no, they cannot be. They are unbelievers. So which ones are these? You know, I think the problem is that at this point, believers and unbelievers are so much alike that we don't know who's who. We cannot differentiate them. All these commentators are right. They just saw this group from different angles. This, I believe, is the same problem the writer of Hebrews, that pastor, the writer of Hebrew, had in seeing some of his people on their way out of the church. He did not know if they were believers, and so he addresses them together, both. And how does it work? How can you have both in the same church? What does it mean for us and for the leaders? How should we deal with this problem? The next parable, that of the wheat and the tares, deals with this. This is something we'll look at next time. But I would like to end with those who bear fruits. Some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. This is great work whose benefit they will enjoy in heaven, I believe, and for eternity. And when one seed is planted, there's always multiplication. Multiplication. You know, I read that on the wall of the Museum of Natural Science in Chicago. There's a checkboard with 64 squares. So in the lower left-hand corner is a grain of wheat. So the display includes this question. If you double the amount of wheat as you move from one square to square, one square to another, how much would you have when you reach the 64th square? What do you think? Let me give you three choices. A carload, a train load, or you would have enough wheat to cover, let's say, the country of India 6 feet deep. It's number three, actually, that is right. That's the power of multiplication. Suppose you go out and reach one person for Yeshua. Okay, stick with that person for 6 months. Help, encourage, and strengthen him. At the end of 6 months, there are two of you. At the end of the year, there are four of you. At the end of 18 months, there are eight. 2 years, there are 16. Do you know how many there would be after 18 years? More than the entire population of the world. 7 billion. So don't stop. Let's not stop. Okay. Or if you started, let's start again, right? So let's bow our head in prayer. All right, Heavenly Father, we are so blessed to see your parables, the power behind your parables, Lord, how they are designed, Lord. They're designed to bless, but originally, Lord, they're designed to bless everyone. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that people will come back and hear them again and understand and see you, Lord, just like Isaiah saw you on the throne sitting down. He understood, Lord. Lord, we pray again for a revival, first in our heart. First in our hearts, so that we can come out of the box and come and see you and then go out in the world and tell the people about salvation and about your soon coming. Lord, bless us, Lord, and for the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you.